All right, we are doing our summer in the Psalms. This morning we are in Psalm chapter 86. If you want to follow along, I would encourage you in your Bible. Psalms is about in the middle of your Bible. P-S-A-L-M-S, Psalms 86. You can turn there. We'll wait for you. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you can turn to page 494. Again, if you don't have a good, understandable translation of God's Word at home, feel free to take that Bible with you this morning as our gift to you. We're in Psalm chapter 86. If you're taking notes, I see this psalm as a prayer for steadfast love. Prayer for steadfast love, which is why we sang that song. We thought about God's love for us being greater than our love for Him, and now He holds us fast, steadfast in His love. So if you found Psalm chapter 86 and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Psalm chapter 86 should read something like this in your translation. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. Verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And then verse 14, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Verse 17, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Thank you, and you may have your seat. A prayer to the God of steadfast love, or a prayer for steadfast love. I tried to slow down and emphasize that phrase, steadfast love, because it is the main theme of our text. Though the psalmist is praying, it's in view of his need for steadfast love. It is to the one true God who is a God of steadfast love, and it is with a desire that he might see a sign, a glimmer of hope, manifesting this steadfast love of the true God. And so each of the three sections has kind of a vision shift from prayer to God and then back down to prayer. But what is common in the thread of all three sections is this idea that our God is a God of steadfast love. So just to outline that for you, I'll explain exactly what I mean, hopefully, when we get to the middle sections, we think about the God of steadfast love. So first section this morning, verses 1 through 7, we see that we pray because we are a people in need of steadfast love. We pray because we are a people in need of steadfast love. Now, the thing about the Bible is that the Bible can teach us how to do something in a plethora of ways. It can give us a kind of law or step manual, step 1, step 2, step 3 on something like how to pray. Jesus did this in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, don't pray like this, do pray like this, and he gave us the Lord's Prayer. But oftentimes in the Bible, we learn to pray by listening in on others praying, holy prayers that have been recorded and have been re-prayed or instructive or reused again and again throughout the ages. This is one of those prayers. It's kind of like we're listening in to a prayer of David. And from his example, we are instructed about proper things to pray about. Proper things to consider when we are praying, to know that we are in line with God's will. And so in verses 1 through 7, we kind of overhear David praying. The saints of old, before David and after David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, praying. One scholar said a mosaic of requests. There's 13 requests in the whole chapter, but 7 or 8, just one after another in our text. Look at how he prays. So many synonymous phrases with prayer. Verse 1, incline your ear. Verse 2, preserve my life. Save your servant. Verse 3, be gracious to me. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. I wonder if I overheard your life, if it would sound like that. Now, maybe I don't mean you pray out loud all the time, but if I could have access into the recesses of your mind throughout the day, is it one where you're constantly praying? Not just to start your day, not just when you sit down to eat your lunch, or even at the end of the day, but just what we overhear, David, and it's written and prescribed for us here, but overhearing his prayers. Would your day sound anything like this? Are you constantly praying? Incline your ear, O Lord. O God, today preserve my life. O, in this situation, be gracious to me. Gladden my soul. Here's my plea for grace. We overhear David praying, a plethora of prayers. He prays. God's people pray. This is what we do. And we pray because we are a people in need of steadfast love. I spent time this week even just surveying just the first book of the Bible, all the times where the patriarchs and the women of old in Genesis prayed. Because this is what God's people do. We pray. We ask God for help. We communicate our needs to Him. We pray because we are in need of steadfast love. We pray, of course, Seth in Genesis chapter 4, after seeing the wickedness of the family and the generations, says people begin to call upon the Lord, to call out for deliverance. Even after Abraham is told that he will have children or offspring as many as the stars of heaven, he realizes, but Sarah's not having any children. We're not having any children. He asks God, give us a child. You promised, and all we have is Hagar and this heir. Give us a child. Abraham prays. He doesn't just pray for himself and for his own offspring. When God tells Abraham that he's about to destroy the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's not okay with that. He says, God, would you hear me who am but dust and ashes? If there were even just a few people there who were righteous in your eyes, would you not spare the city? And he asks again and again because he knows that his family's in there. His brother, uncle, whatever he is, Lot and his family there. He prays, God, not just for his own offspring, but for other people. He's praying. In the book of Genesis, Abraham's servant goes to find a wife for Isaac, his only begotten son. And even the servant must have learned prayer from overhearing prayers and family worship from Abraham. Before he goes to hunt or to find a wife for Isaac, it says the servant of Abraham stopped and prayed and said, Lord, prosper my way. Show your steadfast love to your people by helping me, leading me to a wife for the young Isaac. Isaac is answered. The servant is answered in that prayer and is given a wife named Rebekah. But just a short time, Isaac and Rebekah are united in marriage, but Rebekah is without child. And Isaac prayed, give my wife a child. Hagar, in a dispute with Sarah and over some very complicated issues, is outside of the home, about to die in the wilderness, and she there calls upon the God who sees, the God who hears, the God of steadfast love. There she prays to God. Again and again, Jacob, we've reviewed this several times as we think about Jacob representing Israel in these Psalms. Jacob, as he is leaving what he knows, his family, and is out as a vagabond and a sojourner, prays and seeks God to bless his way. God, would you protect me out here in the wilderness? Would you prosper my way as he left his home? And then as things get better and he's about to come home, he looks down into the valley many years later, perhaps 15 years later, and he sees that his angry brother Esau, whom he stole the birthright from, whom he tricked, is there with a multitude of people. And Jacob has no chance against him. If his brother wants to retaliate and kill him, Jacob has no chance. He wrestles with God in prayer. God, show me a sign of your favor. Let not Esau destroy me and my children and my family. He prays. He prays. Even at the end of his life, Jacob, when his son Joseph has been exalted in Pharaoh's kingdom and they are making this giant transition from the promised land to Egypt, he prays as an old man and says, God, prosper our ways. Bring us safely. Should we even go to the land of Egypt? You see, the saints are praying. Even at the end of his life, Jacob knows he's dying and he can't make his children follow the God that he's been following. But he prays and says, God, would you bless my sons? Would you be their God? Would they be your people? Just a short survey. And then we get to Exodus, and all of God's people are praying and crying out, God, deliver us from the slavery in Egypt, the taskmaster, Pharaoh. When you read the Bible, you see that God's people pray. That's what they do. They pray because they are a needy people. Have you noticed the prayers in the Bible? Do you pray like them? The reason why we pray, we don't just pray, we pray. Again, the second half of this point is because we are a people in need of steadfast love. Look at all the humility that is realized. Look at the brokenness that causes these kind of prayers to come. Look again at our text in verses 1 through 7. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, why? For I am poor and needy. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Well, it's clear in verse 1, it's because he's poor and needy. Here you see he's depressed. He's discouraged. He's sorrowful. That's why he says, God, you must gladden my soul. My soul is down here in the dumps. I lift it up to you. Verse 5, for you are, Lord, are good and forgiving. What is a people who ask for forgiveness and pray for forgiveness, what is it that they've done? They've sinned. They've sinned. We pray because we are in need of steadfast love. We are in need of forgiveness. The psalmist has sinned. Give ears to my prayer. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you. Now, it's hard to tell exactly which scene in David's life this is. The psalmist doesn't specifically tell us because maybe it could apply to his entire life. But we know that David, even though he was a man after God's own heart, was still a very needy man. He needed forgiveness for what he had done with Bathsheba. He needed forgiveness in what he had done in taking the census at the end of his life. Friends, we pray because we are in need of steadfast love. You see, he wouldn't pray if he was not poor and needy. He would not pray if he had not broken God's commandments and his need and forgiveness. He would not pray if he could lift his own soul up. But it is in his neediness, in need of God's steadfastness, that he is driven to prayer. We pray because we are a needy people. Is that the story of your life, isn't it? When you have needs, when your poverty and your need is known, do you go to God? I'm not saying I like it when I go through times of difficulty or days of trouble, but we ought to see that it is God's good kindness to us in that cloud, the silver lining that actually pushes us back to Him Our neediness is not only a difficult and bad thing, it is a good thing if it causes us to call out to God. Imagine if Abraham could have fulfilled the promise himself to have children as many as the stars of heaven. There would have been no need to stop and say, God, you must give me a child. There would have been no need to believe upon him for faith to be the Savior to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ, our deliverer. And Hagar and Jacob, Abraham's servant, your neediness, our neediness is why we pray. Are you aware of your neediness? Friends, you cannot be saved. Lost friends, lost children, you cannot be saved until you realize your neediness. Or perhaps you know your neediness, but you're not admitting. Or perhaps you're wondering, am I even good enough to be a Christian? Is it possible that I can even be saved? Friends, all you must first realize first is your neediness. To call upon God. Come and join us. We are a needy people. We are a people that get depressed and need God to gladden our souls. We are a people who still sin in our need of God's forgiveness. We are poor and needy. Verses 1 through 7, we pray because we are a people in need of steadfast love. Does your life even look like this? The neediness that results in prayer. Now, before I go on to the second section, you notice I skipped over verse 2, and that's because it can be difficult to understand what's going on here. Verse 2, he says, preserve my life, which is another prayer. He's going to die. God, you have to defend me. I can't defend myself against Absalom, against Saul, against the Philistines. Preserve my life. And then he gives this reason here, which actually, upon looking at it, I might think it undoes every point I just said about being needy. Well, he's not too needy. He's a great guy. That's what you might see. We're not careful with verse 2. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Now, it is hard, I admit, to understand exactly what's going on here if he's undermining the very point that I think the rest of the verses make. But here, godly, I do not see as in I am a great guy. Because if he was a great guy and was always godly, he wouldn't be in need of forgiveness. We know he is a sinner and he's poor and needy. I think this godly means that my source of righteousness, my hope, is in you. And I think that is elaborated on in the second clause. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. So what makes him godly is not that he is that much better necessarily, although from our relationship with God should flow works of godliness and righteousness, but I'm trusting in you. That's why I'm praying. I'm needy and I'm going to the God of steadfast love. One way to perhaps paraphrase this is preserve my life, for I am your child. I'm a part of your family. I trust in you. My hope is in you. He's not trusting in himself, or he would never pray. Remember my example of Abraham, Abraham's servant, and Hagar, and Jacob, and the people of the Exodus? Preserve our lives because we're trusting in you. This is what God demands, is that we would trust in him. That he alone would be our rock. He alone would be our refuge. He alone would be our mighty warrior. He alone would be our salvation. And I think that understanding of verse 2 is played out in verses 8 through 13. We'll get where this godliness is defined, that it's rooted in God. So we pray because we are people in need of steadfast love. We don't have steadfast love. That we're not steadfast. We're poor and needy. We're not steadfast. We sin and slip. We are not steadfast. We get depressed. That's why I need you to lift up my soul. We are, as Abraham said before he prayed, when he was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, O Lord, if I may speak to you, who am but dust and ashes. Listen in to the way the patriarchs prayed. Hopefully we are instructed by their example. We pray because we are a people in need of steadfast love. Now, notice the shift there from verses 1 through 7, then into 8 and 13. In your English translation, I hope there's a little bit of extra space helping us see these two sections, and then the third after verse 13. There's a shift in here where he's mostly been talking about his prayer, his neediness, and now he looks up to the one who has no needs. He's been thinking about his lack of own steadfast lifestyle and steadfast strength, and he looks up and gets a big picture of God. He turns from prayer, maybe even in verses 1 through 7, to praise. Although, of course, you know, I know we can praise God while we're praying. But you see the shift there away from himself, for the most part, to God. We did this last week when we talked about the you. Just notice how God is at the center of this song. God's steadfast love, as I will summarize it in just a moment. Look at verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. Verse 9, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. In the midst of seeing his weakness and being very apparent of his sin, or aware of his sin and his depression, later of his enemies, he looks up to heaven, or he recollects these truths about God, and a big view of God is going to help make his problems feel a whole lot smaller. So I've titled verses 8 through 13, our middle section, this, "We Pray Because We Know Him Who Is Steadfast Love." So everything we see in this middle section is in contrast to all the weakness and the neediness of David. And in the contrast to the neediness of people like Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca and you and me and David and Samuel, Paul and Silas, all of the saints. Just see this big view of God. Now, I think if I had to divide kind of a portion part of what's going on here, I think he first meditates on who God is and then what God does. And so that's why I titled this middle section, "Who Is Steadfast Love?" But because of who he is and his attributes and his character, from that flow works. So he is a God of steadfast love, and from that come his works, his deeds, his manifestation of his steadfast love. Notice how both parts, who he is and what he does, are repeated twice in our text. Look at verse 8. There is none like you among the gods. So that's who he is. And then what he does, the second half. Nor are there any works like yours. Verse 10, we get the same pair repeated. For you are great. That's who he is. And then what he does, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. So first, David knows something about who God is in his heart, in his character, in his attributes. From that is going to flow his works that proclaim and prove his identity and who he is. Now, real quick, I told you the main thing that ties all three sections together, it's going to appear in just a moment in verse 13, "For great is your steadfast love." This is kind of the thread that ties all three of our sections together. So we are people in need of steadfast love. We know the God who is steadfast love. And at the end, we'll see, we need you to show us your steadfast love. So let me just unpack that, because this is who he is, and it's also going to show his works. Steadfast love. Here's a Hebrew word for you. I think I'm going to pronounce it right. I think this is the word here. It's called chesed. Chesed. This is the Hebrew word for steadfast love. This is the word that is the thread of our text. This is an attribute of God. Steadfast love. This is not generic love. This is specific, covenantal love that cannot be stopped, cannot be thwarted, and cannot be broken. It is steadfast love. And this is who God is. He is a God of steadfast love, and he does works of steadfast love. Now, David learned about his steadfast love from God, but also from knowing his Torah, his Bible. It's likely that he had memorized and meditated on Exodus chapter 34. Why don't you turn with me there? This is where God discloses himself by definition of who he is before the people in Egypt will know him personally. He describes who he is. Said Exodus 34. Did I write down the wrong passage? This is the danger of going without notes. Oh, this is a fail. 36? 34, verse 6. Yes, thank you. Whew, I did write down the right one. Just not seen. Okay, 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That phrase, not just steadfast love, but abounding is twice in our psalm. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses hears about this revelation of God, gets a glimpse of him through his attributes, and he quickly bows his head towards the earth and worship. This is that same God who showed steadfast love to Moses and the Egyptian Jews, who David in our text knows. It is very apparent that David has that revelation of God in his mind. This is how he's able to pray in his neediness, how he's able to claim this about God and to praise him for us. This is who God is. His love is steadfast. It has no beginning and it has no end. It cannot be thwarted and it cannot be changed. His steadfast love towards his people. In worship planning Friday morning, I asked the men to help me with this text. And Shannon, who got me from this morning, gave this illustration to simplify this. God's steadfast love for his people, not a generic love, but his specific love for his people, is like parents with their children. Okay? If you're a parent, you know this. Children, I want you to learn this. The love that a parent has for a child was there before they were born. And if for some reason they die before their parents do, that love will not stop. And there's nothing that those children can do to make those parents stop loving them. Yes, they will do things that will make us frustrated, and they will have to be disciplined, and chores will be given, and presents taken away. But the love does not stop. The love of a father for his children, the love of a mother for their children. This is steadfast love. Yes, we can do things that will disappoint God and will lead to our discipline, but he loves his people with a steadfast love. That's why we sing about his love more than we sing about our love. Our love is weak and fickle. Changes with the weather, changes with what we eat, changes with a good day or a bad day. God's love is steadfast for his people. That's why he says in Psalm chapter 86, there's none like him among the gods. Verse 8, there's none like you among the gods, O Lord. Now, he doesn't mean there are other gods. He's saying, if we were to compare what the gods like Dagon and Baal and Molech, what they are like and what they do, there is none like you, O God, nor are there any works like yours. That's why on Judgment Day, all of the nations will come and acknowledge there is coming a day where everyone will gasp and worship or fall down before the God of steadfast love in verse 9. I do mean this. I haven't studied every religion, but in doing evangelism and being a religious studies major, like I do get a grasp of what most of the major religions believe. And the story of our God and his love for his people is unmatched. Like, even if the story of God's love were not true, and I believe it is true, verifiable evidence of the gospel, verifiable evidence of his works. Even if it's not true, I would still love it more. I would want it to be true. The things about our God that make him different than the other gods, he is holy and just. He is merciful and forgiving. He is a God of steadfast love. And he works acts of steadfast love. There's just, oftentimes when I read about another religion or I'll reread the gospel, I'll just say, there is no better message than that. There is no greater gospel. There is no better way to redeem man, to be both just and the justifier. God's love is better. God is better than any other so-called gods, religions, or faiths. There is none, there's just none like this. There's no better story. There's no better than the heart of our God. Verse 10, remember that this both who he is and what he does. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. So not only is he a God who is steadfast love, thinking about his heart towards his people from before the foundation of the world, he loved a people for himself. Even after they sin, he continues loving them. But he also does something about it. He's not just great, but he does great things. He is not just love, but he shows his love. We get a glimpse of this, not a glimpse, I shouldn't say glimpse. We get the full picture of God's love displayed. Hebrews tells us that Jesus, his son, is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact radiance of his glory. If you want to know what God's love looks like on display, look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at the way that Jesus talked to his disciples and talked to the lost house of Israel, his sheep, how he loved them. Even his disciples who are about to betray him, it says he loved them to the end, knowing they're about to betray him and sin against him. And then he says this, greater love has no one, not to just feel emotions for someone, but greater love has no one. Greater love has no other religion. Greater love has no other so-called God. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down their life for you. Our gospel, our God, his steadfast love is displayed not just in who he is, but what he has done. That's why 1 John chapter 4 talks about this. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is so steadfast that he would send his son to hang on a cross. And when our sins were placed upon him, he loved us so much, he crushed his son in our place, paid the price for our ransom, the full price in his own blood, in his own life, to ransom and reconcile us. God is the God of steadfast love, and he does works of steadfast love. They only saw this in glimmers and glimpses all throughout the Old Testament. We have seen it and heard about it in the New Testament. This is the God of steadfast love. This is how we know love. The definition of love, the full work of love, is seen in the gospel. 1 John chapter 3 tells us. John's gospel chapter 3 tells us as well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, embedded in this being enraptured in praise of who God is, it's going to bolster his prayers and the reason why he's praying, why he's going to keep praying. There's also another little small prayer in here. Maybe I shouldn't say small, because this is a life-altering prayer. It comes from the same humble heart that we saw in verses 1 through 7, but here it's kind of inserted in verse 11. Look what he says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Now, this is significant because some people, when they hear about the steadfast love of God, they think that if we preach about the steadfast, forgiving, unchanging love of God for his people, that then people just go sin because it doesn't matter what they do, right? Why would you preach love like that if people just go abuse it and go sin? No, when somebody gets that kind of love, when they understand who God is and what he does in his steadfast love, this is how they respond. You do not truly understand God's steadfast love and his works if you're not praying something like verse 11. You see that? Because when you get a glimpse of God's glory, when you remember and you recall these things as he heard from Moses in Exodus 34, this is what you say. I want to know more about you. I want to walk in your truth. I want my heart to be tied, that is united to your heart, to fear your name more. This is how God's people who truly grasp his steadfast love pray. Now, again, this is humility in here, because when he says, teach me your way, what is the implication here? My way is not work. My way is not the right way. That I may walk in your truth, not my own truth, but your truth. It's not everybody has their truth. Everybody has their own truth is going to be destroyed. I want my truth. I want your truth. And then even this, unite my heart. For years in my Nelson Study Bible, I thought it said untie my heart. And I had a hard time with this text, untie. But notice where the T is there. It's not untie my heart, although I'm sure I could probably make a sermon out of that from when I was in high school. But unite my heart. So what is, even the Christian, the one who knows God's steadfast love, what is our heart always doing? It's going this way. He's admitting his ignorance. He's admitting his waywardness. He's admitting his depression. He's admitting his poorness and his neediness. And he's saying, unite my heart. Redirect my heart. Friends, you who claim to know the steadfast love of God, is this also your prayer? A prayer of neediness that says, I'm not steadfast. Make me more like you, or make me to know you in your steadfast love. This is a great prayer for us to pray. And I think it's much different than the first 7 verses. But you see it here in response to his praising God for who He is. And then when we know God's steadfast love, when He does these things, when He does for our heart what we cannot do for ourselves, when He helps us in our waywardness, verse 12, I give thanks to you with my whole heart. Yeah, the more my heart is united with your ways, the more my heart is bursting with joy and thankfulness, and I will glorify your name forever. And then without further ado, we get to what I still see as the thread, the summary that drives all of this. He is a God of steadfast love, and He does steadfast love. See verse 13, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So in his current need, verses 1 through 7, and meditating on God's steadfast love, he's actually reminded of how God has delivered his soul before. This keeps him praying. Isn't that what keeps you praying? If you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you have come to him before in your need, and he has helped you. Now, scholars speculate exactly on what he means by you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Does David just mean I had a near-death encounter and you saved me from Goliath? I had a near-death encounter with Saul and you saved me? I would say yes, that, but even more, the depths of Sheol, the despair of his sin with Bathsheba, a sin that deserved the wrath of God, torment in Sheol forever. And in God's steadfast love through the prophet Nathan, he says, God has put away your sins. You are forgiven. Do you know the steadfast love? That God could put away our sins. That God could forgive us and deliver our souls, not just our bodies in this life, but our souls for all eternity. So, first two sections. We pray because we are a people in need of steadfast love. There's an absence of that in David himself. He realizes it's in the Lord. And then in verse 8 through 13, his heart rises to new heights as he remembers and he knows he's in a covenant relationship with this God of steadfast love. And then we kind of come back down to earth because of the life he's living and the turmoil he is currently in. We know that this is a troubled time because go back to verse 7. It is a day of trouble. Now in verses 14 through 17, we get a little more specifics on exactly what that trouble is. So let's title the third section, We Pray That He May Show Us His Steadfast Love. So we are in need of His steadfast love. We know He is a God of steadfast love, and we've seen His works of steadfast love. But right now in the psalmist's life, in David's life, he knows it's true, but he doesn't see it. In fact, he sees the opposite. Look at what he sees in verse 14. This is the life, the season that David is living in. Verse 14, Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. So he believes that God is steadfast love, but what he looks out his door and sees is he is surrounded by people who want him dead. He is surrounded by people who are misrepresenting him in the kingdom. He is surrounded by people who are slandering his reputation and slandering God's reputation. Well, you don't have to go far into the life of David to know this happened several times. With Saul's armies, with armies of Philistines, even with his own son who betrayed him and tried to steal the kingdom from him and plotted against him as David is on the run, sometimes hiding in caves and everyone outside is waiting to kill him. Sometimes in the valley and on both sides, people waiting to kill him. In his house, people surrounding, waiting to kill him, going to visit the high priest, and he's waiting there to kill David and all the priests. Now, here's where I want to encourage you, is that we experience this sometimes. We do. Just because God is a God of steadfast love and shows his steadfast love doesn't mean we always see it or experience it. David, a man after God's own heart, here inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're hearing his prayers have been preserved. God can still be good and still be a God of steadfast love when it's not what we see presently, okay? That's not what he sees. He doesn't see steadfast love. In fact, exactly, I need to see your steadfast love. It's kind of absent. I know you're God's steadfast love, but where is your steadfast love? Consider the saints who we have examined their prayers. There are times where Abraham's life is threatened. There are times when Jacob's life is threatened. There are times when the Hebrews are threatened by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Jesus said, everyone who follows him and trusts in him and his steadfast love will be persecuted. You'll be hated by people for my name's sake. So it doesn't mean you're not a Christian if God's steadfast love maybe for a little bit seems to be absent, or if in fact it looks like the enemy's winning and surrounding you. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. Now, again, in the Old Testament, there's more of this geopolitical warfare and physical enemies. I think maybe you have perhaps suffered at the hands of people at work or in school who mock you for your Christianity. But this can also be some of that depression and sickness that he said gladdened my soul from, that seems to keep you in bed and swallow you up. Or just temptation that's everywhere. Everywhere you go, temptation is there. The ruthless evil one seeks your life. And it seems like all I ever hear is from the tempter and his threats. This is the lot of God's people in seasons, even in the New Testament. But he's holding out hope in verse 15. He juxtaposes what he sees outside, but what he knows in his heart, what he knows is true about God. But, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And there it is again, abounding in steadfast love and grace and faithfulness. Verse 16 makes it even more clear. He doesn't see that right now. It feels far away. And so he prays in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. So it seems like you're away from me. It seems like you're absent. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. I think this again reminds us of his covenant relationship with this God. This is not a God of just generic love. We're talking about a steadfast love to his people, those who trust in him, those whom he calls your servant. Or David, the son of your maidservant. So right now, what he sees is an absence of tokens or signs of God's steadfast love. In fact, he sees the opposite. So I just want to encourage you, we will go through times like that. We will go through seasons that feel like that. You're not alone. You're not alone. We take comfort in the prayers of David. And so how does he respond to not seeing God's steadfast love? He says this in verse 17. Show me a sign. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Some translations, just a token, just one token that I'm still yours, just one sign that things might get better, one sign and manifestation of your love. Just show me a sign of your favor. Friends, I hope this is okay, but when some of these psalms have meant special things to me in my life, I want to give God glory. And maybe you can see some personal application in yourself. But there was a time when pastoring at Bethany Baptist Church was very difficult. And it felt like I was surrounded more by discouragers rather than encouragers. And my wife told me for many years, she prayed verse 17 every Sunday morning before we went to church. Every Sunday morning. And things were bad. God, just give us one sign. One sign that you're good. One sign. We know you're good, but right now all it feels like is suffering and turmoil. One sign of your favor. And so this psalm has meant a lot to my family, specifically to my wife. We know your steadfast love, but right now that's not what it feels like. That's not what we see. Just show us a sign. Now, it's unsure what David means by a sign. Does it mean just like a miracle, or could it just be something common, like just encouragement for the day? A sign could be, in the midst of a dark season, you open up your Bible and God especially seems to be near. There's just a word that fits perfect for your situation. Or it could be a biography about another pastor or missionary who suffered and went through much turmoil. I'm not alone. It could be a kind prayer from someone like Marla in some of those times. Or a just timely text message from someone like Nelson. Just a sign of God's favor. Or some of you, when you showed up to this church, I don't know how you got here or why you ever came, but you showed up at just the right time. A sign of God's favor. It could just be God gives you rest on vacation. You're able to block out some of that. But a sign of your favor. And I remember even just the timing in which God saved Clary. It was just like one of the, we just needed to know that it was worth it. Yeah, of course, the gospel, yes, the church, but being here and enduring at this right time, God shows a sign of his favor. And we are all benefiting from that.
God does this for his people. They go through times of suffering where it seems like they don't see God's love, and they pray, God, just one sign of your steadfast love. We see this, these little glimpses that pop up, these miraculous things that happen in the Bible, don't we? That Sarah would conceive, even at 100 years old, that would be a sign of God's favor. Some of you, that wouldn't feel like favor. You understand the biblical narrative there to know why that's a sign of favor. It could be everybody's arguing about Aaron being the one who is supposed to lead the people, and God says, set his staff down and watch, I will cause it to blossom. That dead stick will blossom and almonds will be on it, a sign of favor. It could be Isaac's servant prays that the woman at the well, or Abraham's servant would be the one that he is to marry. And there she is, and she's beautiful, and she happens to be related to the right people, and she's willing to come. Oh, what a sign of favor to Abraham and his family that God blessed the way and gave him a wife, one who would continue to make his offspring as many as the stars of heaven. So, beloved, we learn from this psalm that it's okay to pray this way. Gideon was given a fleece. Paul and Silas, maybe it was just those doors supernaturally opening that night when they were praying and they were persecuted and they were singing. Sometimes great miraculous things, but sometimes just a small sign of favor, a small note of encouragement that God sees and God is with us, comforts us because his steadfast love is unchanging and cannot be thwarted. Beloved, we're going to have a chance in just a moment to celebrate his steadfast love in the greatest sign that he has left for us in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. His body broken for us and his blood poured out for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, how you teach us to pray. Help your people, your saints, to pray always. In their neediness, God, remind us of your steadfast love, especially as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. How long your love for us has been and how it will never stop, and to what great works and extents you have gone to show your love. Would you strengthen your saints in their affliction or prepare us for when we'll be afflicted again? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.